Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming out this cold, bitter morning, 17, 18 degrees, 20 degrees, it doesn't matter. At some point, it's just all cold, right?
Yeah, right.
You know, how cold is cold? When it gets over, 98 degrees, I really don't care if it's 102, 103, it's all hot. But when it gets below, 30, when it gets down to the 20s or the teens, it's just all cold. You got to be prepared for that. So I'm a little cold in here this morning. I turned the heater up if you're uncomfortable. I set it to 70, so feel free to change it if you need to. It was on 68. I set it to 70. You can crank it up there if you want to. Make a cup of hot cider. Thanks, Judy, for bringing the cider or hot coffee. But we're going to finish chapter 3 today in the Gospel of John and look at the testimony of John the Baptist as we close this chapter. This is a passage that will run from verses 22 to verses 36. And in it we learn an awful lot about the ministry and the person of John the Baptist. I want you to remember why this book is so different, this gospel. This gospel is different. We don't have this narrative of John the Baptist. We don't have nearly this much information about John the Baptist in his personal thoughts, that is. He speaks more in this gospel than we do in the other three gospels. In the other three gospels, we have other information, like the story of his imprisonment and detailed stories of his imprisonment and his beheading, but we don't get those in this gospel. But John's writing, remember, at the end, probably somewhere near the end of the first century. And he's looking back from his vantage point of experience and knowledge and life, and he's writing a gospel in a very theological way, not a historical, contextual, biographical way as much. He wants to tell the stories of Jesus and the certain episodes in Jesus' life that maybe weren't covered the same in the other Gospels and that have a deeper meaning to them than we get in just a biographical sketch. So we'll catch the feel of that in talking about John the Baptist. So we're going to read a passage here of John's testimony from starting with verse 22 through verse 36, and then we'll talk about it. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John was also baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is, baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. That's a fairly lengthy passage, a little longer than we we usually study at any given point in time, but it flows together, so we'll see how much we can get through in it. But let's begin with the setting. Where is this happening? It says to us that after this, now we have been in chapter 3, the first part of the first half of this chapter, we've been talking about Jesus, ever very important, is ever so important, I guess I wanted to say, meeting with Nicodemus, where he began to teach Nicodemus about what it really means to be born again and what it really means to be baptized with fire and the Spirit. And so that was a lengthy passage. We've been in, before that, we were in the setting of the wedding in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. And so we've been up near those parts. But now it says, after this, his disciples went into the land of Judea. Now, where is the land of Judea? The land of Judea, meaning they went out into the countryside outside of Jerusalem, is in the southern part, which is in Judea. Judea is the southern part of Israel. Israel is kind of cut off into, really, in those days, you know, three prominent areas. The Galilean region to the north, the Judean region to the south, of which Jerusalem was part of, and the Samarian, or the Samaria region, there in the kind of the middle and towards the coast, so that you couldn't usually get from north to south or south to north without going through Samaria. Although there was a section of land in the area near the Jordan River that kind of spanned a ways there that was not really part of Samaria. So that's where this is happening. This is out in the countryside, in the Judean area still, so not too far north at all, but they are probably a little north of Jerusalem. And they're in this area. There's some history is written to tell us that where these places are, Ainon is a place where there are many springs. And so it tells us that John the Baptist decided to go there to kind of continue his ministry. And it says it's near Salim, which these are just little historical indicators John gives us. So we could go to a map and find out where they were after good archaeological study to show us these villages. It's interesting that John is still baptizing. I think that's something we need to make a note of. John is still continuing his ministry of baptizing. Even though he's already baptized Jesus, he's already publicly announced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But we find something interesting here. We find that there is some struggle with some of John the Baptist's followers. They're struggling to understand why things are happening the way they are. There's a group of Jesus and his disciples that are now out baptizing, it says. Fascinating that Jesus and his group is now baptizing. So I feel like I'm landlocked today because I don't have my whiteboard to write on, and I have to have usually my pens in my hand so I can start writing. I mean, not that I ever teach a thing off those boards. I just like to write while I'm talking. So I got to keep moving my hands here. So I wanted to draw a picture here. There's two baptisms happening. John's is happening in one near one village, and somewhere a little further away is Jesus and his disciples. And it's brought a question to the mind. Now, one of the things we need to, we will find this out when we get to chapter 4 anyway, so I'll just go ahead and mention it. In chapter 4, as chapter 4 begins, it tells us Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone. Even though in chapter 3 here, it sounds like Jesus is baptizing people. Because it says, and they with them and baptized. Jesus didn't baptize anyone. John's very careful to point that out in chapter 4. The disciples of Jesus actually baptized people. I think that's for good reason. You know, if you were baptized by Jesus, you know, that might be, may feel a little more special than if you were just baptized by Andrew or, you know, Peter or somebody like that. So so as not to give anyone one of those reasons to brag, Jesus lets his disciples do the baptizing. It's also interesting to me what those baptisms were like. I'd love to be able to go back in time and know just what they were like. Because sometimes, you know, we have this 2,000-year gap. We just don't know everything that happened. You know, John tells us here, he wants to tell us that John the Baptist goes to Ainon. Why? Because there's lots of water there. What would he need lots of water for? Maybe where Jesus and his disciples didn't go, where there was much water. Well, if you don't have much water, can they really get people immersed well? Or is there enough? So these are question marks that come up in our mind. Do we know? Did baptism always happen the exact same way in those very early days of Jesus' disciples' ministry? Remember, they haven't even, this is at the end of the gospel, when Jesus goes back into heaven, that's when he says, shouldn't say the end of the gospel, but you know, the gospel never comes to an end, but the end of his earthly ministry, he tells them, go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I doubt they're using that formula right here. You know, Andrew and Peter and those that are with him. They're probably not saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the, because they haven't been taught that yet. But yet they are getting baptized. They are doing baptisms. So kind of an intriguing question there. What are they like?
Well, baptism must have been happening. I mean, it was happening before Jesus came on the scene. When was it always part of the Jewish tradition?
Yes, and there are some in the earlier section. We talked a little bit about that. Baptism is very much a part of the Jewish tradition since Old Testament days, but a different baptism. Those were more ritual cleansings, sometimes with the arms and the hands, but sometimes the whole body, as they would go into these ritual baths, and they were ritual purifications that they did over and over. And that's why John's baptism, John the disciple here, the apostle, tells us that John's baptism was about what? It was a baptism of repentance. But Jesus' baptism, John was calling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus' baptism, he says, as we studied last week, the last 2 weeks, is about, John says, when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. So the difference in their baptisms, the purpose of being baptized again, you know, the Jews had been practicing baptism all their life, but not the way we think of it, so we have to kind of separate our thoughts. It's a different reason for baptism. So Christianity, and early Christianity, began to practice and preach baptism, as I mentioned last week, for the forgiveness of sin, not for just a ritualistic cleansing. So there's this idea that baptism becomes the entrance rite to the church or to the Christian faith. And what's fascinating to me is that we just don't have the details of how they did it. Because today, we would argue with anyone who says, well, if you're not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not really baptized. I mean, we do have some rules and regulations to our faith. Trinitarian Christians believe in being baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Why? Because when you read in the book of Acts, there are some Pentecostals churches who they're called Oneness Pentecostals, and they just baptize in Jesus' name only. They don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They'll say that in the book of Acts, Peter says, and be baptized in Jesus' name. A couple times in the New Testament where it says, be baptized in Jesus' name. So they say, see there, you're supposed to be baptized in Jesus' name. I said, well, yes. You know, we're not supposed to argue, right? So we say, yeah, but Jesus' very own words were to send his disciples out and say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think we can rightfully say that when Peter says something like, well, be baptized in Jesus' name, or Paul says that, the name of Jesus is the name of God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the full revelation that they come to know after Pentecost is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we would say that's true baptism, being baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, even there, it's been practiced differently, too, through the years. Some churches will dunk you or immerse you three times. In the name of the Father, back up. In the name of the Son, back up. In the name of the Holy Spirit, back up. We do it once. I can't even tell you why we do it once. Guess just somebody decided somewhere along the way in Christianity that once was enough. In the Western, the Eastern Christians still do it three times. What's interesting, there are a few Western Christians that do too. The little church where I was in some of my childhood called the Church of the Brethren, which is, some of you have heard of it, I see you're, it's not a Wesleyan holiness church. It's more of the Anabaptist line of theology. But that's where my parents were. And I remember them baptizing. Specifically, I remember them baptizing my aunt. And every time they baptized, I got scared. I mean, this old man up there.
I think you've told
this story. I've told this story before. Some of you may not have heard, so be kind if you've heard my stories before. Just be kind. Ronald Reagan used to say, if you've heard this story before, just be kind, because after the age of 40 begets a tendency to have lumbago and to tell the same story over and over again. But I won't tell it quite the same way. The point was that the minister, he was an old man, and he would get out his handkerchief, a big white handkerchief, and he'd put it over the person's face. And he would then, you know, say, I baptize you in the name of the Father. And he would dunk him three times down in, you know. And he was in his suit. He didn't even change clothes. He was in his suit pants up there in this baptistry. And my aunt, I had an aunt that's the part you've heard before. I mean, she was just, I mean, he lost hold of her, and he couldn't hold her. She was so nervous and scared. She was flailing her arms around, and, you know, he was trying to force her under and get her back up, and she's flailing around. And it was a scary sight for a little kid about 5 or 6 years old, or whatever I was. And I thought, they ain't never baptizing me like that. That's what I said. I'll never be baptized like that. So there are some Western Rite Christians that do baptize three times, dunk three times. But the similarity of all of it is that it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what were they doing here? We don't know. We cannot say what the baptism, those earliest baptisms by Jesus' disciples look like. But the important thing is that they were doing them. Jesus and his disciples didn't go out and do anything that wasn't for a good purpose. And they weren't just wasting their time. They weren't just trying to copy John. They clearly baptized. If you were going to, the story tells us that people, John's disciples, they get together and they come to John and they say, Master, do you not realize that more people are following him now? Where your crowds are going away. And there's almost a jealousy that we see in their approach here. Look at some of the words here. It says in verse 25, now there arose a discussion between John's disciples and a Jew. So why would John, the theologian, the writer of the gospel, say, and a Jew? Weren't they all Jewish? Yeah, they're all Jewish. But he's trying to delineate for us. Okay, there's Jesus, there's John Baptist's disciples, there's now Jesus' disciples, and then there's the Jew, who's not necessarily a disciple of any of them, but he's just one of the Jews. So one of those who's not really in either camp comes to some of John's disciples, and they begin having a discussion. And you can see this kind of almost concern, kind of a jealous concern coming up. So they go to him and say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. Who's he talking about? They're talking about Jesus. Jesus, you know the one that was with you? You know the one that you called out, you testified about him? You bore witness to him. He's now baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. This tells us there was a large crowd following Jesus and his disciples. And John begins to give us a three-point answer that I think is beautiful and we don't want to miss. But before I give you those 3 points, I want to think with me just a little bit here as we talk about this whole idea that John's ministry is fading away and Jesus' ministry is growing. And what we see in these answers of John is that John's okay with that. He's okay with that. He's not only okay with that, he's excited about it. And we'll see that in his answers. Look with me at his answers. He says, so in verse 27, the very first thing, the first reason that John gives them, he says, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. What do you suppose that meant to them when they heard that? No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. What does that say to you? Do we ever get jealous of what other people have? We don't want to admit it, especially in Bible study, do we? But in our humanity, we do. At least we did when we were children. Well, I can tell you, I've done it since I was an adult. Sadly. There are just times. There are times in my flesh where I might get jealous of something or wish I had what somebody else had. And that's sinful. That's wrong. We know that that's not right. But what John's trying to say here is a point that we all need to remember. When we see that others have more than us, they've been given it by God for whatever purpose, for whatever reason. Therefore, we have no reason to be jealous. And if I have what I have, it's because that's what God has seen fit to give me. Why did he see fit to give others more than me? Well, maybe he knows I can't handle what they have. Or whatever. I mean, we all see situations where they're, well, yeah, but we say that person over there is wicked and they're evil and they still have lots. You know, Scripture teaches us that the wicked will prosper for a time, but not forever. There's always a time. But when it comes to our lives, we should not be jealous of what other people have. Now, I think this is important to the church. I want to tell you a story that in studying William Barclay's commentary, I always love to read William Barclay. He's a great commentator. He passed away back in 1978, I think. Most of his writings were in the 1950s and 60s. He wrote the Daily Bible Study. I don't know if any of you are familiar. Y'all familiar with William Barclay? A few of you heard of him? He was from the Church of Scotland. Brilliant historian. Brings a lot of history out in his writings. He just takes, kind of like we do here, he just takes passages of Scripture and commentates on them. But this was a little story that he told, tucked away on this chapter in John, and I love this story. He says, if I can begin here. He says, there was a certain American minister. Now remember, he's British. He's from Scotland. He said, there was a certain American minister called Dr. Spence. It doesn't tell us who he was, anything more than that, or what city he was, what his church was. But it's a real story. He's trying to relate a real story. This American minister called Dr. Spence, once he was popular and his church was full. But as the years passed, his people drifted away to the church across the road, where there came a new young minister who was attracting crowds. Right across the road. New church, new young minister. One evening in Dr. Spence's church, there was a very small gathering. The doctor looked at the little flock and he said, "Where have all the people gone?" There was an embarrassed silence, and then one of the office bearers said, "I think they have gone to the church across the street to hear the new minister." Dr. Spence was silent for a moment, and then he smiled. "Well then," he said, "I think we ought to follow them." And he stepped down from his pulpit and led his people across the road. That's a fascinating story to me. Maybe because I'm a minister, and ministers continually think about how many people are coming to my church. How many people are coming to our church? Well, how's that church doing over there? You get in a room full of ministers, and it's embarrassing. They start talking about, well, how's it going at your church? And how's it going? Well, we had this many on Easter. We had this many on Christmas. It's embarrassing sometimes. And the amount of time that consumes us worrying about the numbers is embarrassing. Why did William Barclay tell this story? To illustrate a point that John the Baptist is making. No one has anything that God didn't already give them. If Jesus has more disciples, it's because God wants Jesus to have more disciples. And God, I've spent my time here and mine is going away. That's what the old Dr. Spence in this American minister, I think, got that. So you know what? We've had a good run. Been a big full church for a lot of years. Maybe we'll go see what that young guy's talking about over there. It's a beautiful sentiment. And I would love to see churches rejoice more, if you will, for those that are flourishing, even and not be jealous of others that are flourishing. Because there's no competition, I can't write on my board, there's no competition in the kingdom of God. Okay? That is a platitude, whatever you want to call it, that I'm going to give you. Remember it the rest of your life. There is no, shall I say it this way, there is to be no competition in the kingdom of God. Okay? The Protestants are not supposed to argue over we have more than the Catholics or Catholics have more than us. The Methodists should not argue about it. We have more than the Baptists are more than us. It's just not supposed to be that way. The Holy Spirit is at work in the kingdom of God, and he will lead people where he leads people. Some to the Nazarene church, some to the Catholic church, some to the Baptist church. God will lead them. And we should not be jealous of them, nor should we feel that we're in competition with them. I'll put a plug in for Pastor Brent. The very first Sunday he was here, 2009. So this would have been October of 2009. The very first Sunday he was here, he had a friend who had been to seminary with him. Now, he went to seminary in Kentucky, okay, at, what was the name of it? Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. And this friend is a minister here in Wichita also, of a different denomination. At the time, he was Methodist. And he said, I want Bryson to stand up. Well, it was interesting to me because that young man named Bryson was actually a young man that I sold suits to when he was in college. All of a sudden, I felt old. He was another minister and colleague on the New Wichita area. And he said, Bryson is the pastor of, at the time it was called Grace Point Church. And he said, I want you to know something. Grace Point and Bryson are not our competition. And that, he was making an important point, I think, that was to teach us, to humble us, that we're not everything in this city and everything in this kingdom. And sometimes I think we get a little bit jealous of our past glories. Oh, but we used to run 1,200 people, or we used to run, you know what? Look around you. Find a First Church of the Nazarene in any city in America that runs what it did 20 or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. It's not happening. The title First Church is in the title. It's because that means, I had a Catholic friend once ask me, why do you call it First Church? And I said, isn't that obvious? I just assumed everybody thought that was obvious. He said, there are no first Catholic churches. I said, well, that's true. I guess I never heard of one, have I? And he said, the churches in our world have always been named for a different saint or a different biblical person or the Holy Spirit or whatever. But and he said, what is first all about? I said, well, it simply denotes that we were the first church organized in the city of Wichita under the Nazarene denomination. The first one. And you go in any city, there's always a first. And he said, why? And I guess I began to think about it, and I said, I'm not sure. Why? Why was that important? Why was that important to Dominic? We're first. There's almost something, forgive me, but there's almost something arrogant in that. Okay, carnal, good word. So ever since then, I thought, I don't like the name First. Don't think that speaks of who we are, who we should be. But try to change the name of a church, that gets even dicier. People will battle along those lines. There's been a few that have tried. But
My church in Houston was Second Baptist.
Yeah.
Second.
Yeah. I love that. I have a friend who's a Second Baptist, and he's a small little church in Winfield. He's a Second Baptist minister. And when we were in, and I thought, okay, well, there's somebody willing to be second. Okay.
I actually like last, too, because in the Bible it talks about.
He should be last when we're first. Yeah, I mean, it's good.
You know, like when we go to funeral dinners and stuff and Brad's officiating, you know, people are always like, oh, go ahead. And I'm like, I just assume be last.
Amen.
I want people to go before me.
Yeah, that would.
Not very easily. That's right. Yeah. Well, I don't mind George Washington on the dollar bill, though. He don't bother me. But I don't want to change things. I just don't want to. I just think sometimes, you know, there's probably a better name out there that would identify us to the community better than First. You know, it always has. Since 1912, you know, and so there would be those that line up and say, you ain't changing it. And, you know, in Chicago, Illinois, one of the most famous churches on Michigan Avenue is the Fourth Presbyterian Church. And I thought, boy, they're carrying it to an extreme. The Fourth President. They're fourth stuck Baptist. On numbers.
There's a Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis, too.
Interesting.
But first and the fourth, I don't know what happened to two and three.
We don't know if two and three are still out there.
They went to one and four.
They didn't. So they didn't feel they can move up. If three went out of business, they didn't feel they could move up. Well, I say all that. We're having fun with that thought, but I want you to think. No one can receive anything except what is given him by heaven. That is a platitude that we need to hold on to, a point. And then the second one that John says, he says, you yourselves bear witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. So he's as if saying to them, you know, you can bear witness. I've already told you I'm not the Christ. Now, what does that say about John the Baptist's popularity? Remember what Jesus said of John the Baptist? Do you remember what he said of John the Baptist when he spoke about him? You got it, I think. Don't be afraid to say it.
No one greater?
That's right. Jesus said, there is no one greater born of women than this man. Wow. He was so popular. The Bible doesn't record exactly what the size of the crowds were. But clearly, he was so popular and had so much of a following that they thought he was the Christ. And he had to make it clear to them, I'm not the Christ. And he says, you know I told you that. But what does that say about all of all the prophets that ever came? They all had to, there were many false Christs. We talked about some of them in the early weeks of the Bible study. A false Christ had to proclaim himself and he had to try and build a following. John didn't have to tell anybody he was the Christ. They just assumed he was. Why did they assume he was the Christ? Because he was a great, holy man. He was, we're going to see that as this chapter plays out. He had all the characteristics, apparently, of what the people thought would be a beautiful Christ. He was rugged. I mean, nobody could accuse him of being soft. He lived in a desert, wore coarse camel's hair stuff, and you know, ate locusts and wild honey. That's what the Bible tells us. So he was a coarse, gruff exterior, okay? But yet in that coarse and gruff exterior, he was somehow mild and gentle, baptized people. There was a holiness about him, for Jesus to say that about him. So that's the second thing. He tells them, you know I'm not the Christ. You know it yourself. You heard me say it.
But the people must have thought or known that he was a prophet or some.
That's right. They could tell he just wasn't a normal person. He was a prophet.
And they came to him.
They came to him.
To be baptized.
And I think there was an understanding that maybe a prophet would be the one who was the Messiah. Maybe if someone, the Messiah comes, he'll probably be a prophet. You know, because there hadn't been any prophets for a long time. No true prophets, you know, almost 400 years.
400 or something.
Yeah. So for this one to be a true prophet and seeming like a true prophet, maybe he's the Christ.
He must have had a big impact, I mean, on the surrounding area.
Big impact.
I was thinking, just in the last week, I was thinking of Billy Graham and the impact that he had on this country.
Right.
And not to mention, I mean, even throughout the world.
Sure. But a huge impact.
Yeah, but we've lost him now.
Yeah.
Or, I mean, he's faded away.
Well, his age is precluded, you know, precludes him being able to.
Right,
yeah.
And I just think we might be suffering because...
Is there no voice out there? Yeah, no one to pick up that mantle.
Putting his son down or anything like that.
Well, and I hear from people that work close to him that Franklin Graham is doing an amazing job. It's not going to be the same as his dad's ministry, though, but it's an amazing job. But I think it speaks to the difference in our day. I will tell you that I think the time is right for more prophets. Now, prophet is an unusual word, okay? Billy Graham was a prophet in a sense. Now, the prophet in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament teaches that the penalty for being a false prophet was death. So, you better be sure you're a real prophet. But prophecy, as spoken of in the Old Testament, seemed to be about foretelling what was coming in the plan of God. But prophecy in the New Testament is different. The gift of prophecy that Paul talks about in his letters in the New Testament is a gift of boldness in forthtelling. Okay, you're not predicting, but you're telling what you already know that God has delivered to you to tell. And I think we need more people like that today. I think we need more with that calling from God, more with that, because we're settling back in, you know, as Billy Graham aged and others like him, perhaps, we're settling back into an era where our culture is becoming very pluralistic. American society is extremely pluralistic. By that I mean it'll tolerate everything. And the influence and the impact of Christianity has waned. So we can look back to the first century and we're just about back where we were in the first century. Except I'm going to compare Judaism to Christianity. Judaism was the impact of the world. That was who God chose to represent himself to the world through. And they were this incredible kingdom. And because they were disobedient, they fell. And then they were rescued, and then they fell again. And then they were, by the time of Jesus, they're just a dominated people. There is no great Jewish kingdom anymore. There's no great Jewish king. They're a forgotten people in many ways. Just those Jews off there in Palestine, the Romans called them. The Romans gave the name Palestine. They didn't even have a homeland. It was their land, but they wasn't even called Israel anymore. The Romans called it Palestine. So here was the world needing this new voice. And John the Baptist, in God's time, is that voice. Only to give way to Jesus, who is the true voice. And so here we are today, in our culture 2,000 years later. I think very much paralleling the times of the first century. We need the voice of God. We need the voice of Jesus Christ. We need preachers and pastors, and if we want to call them prophets, then call them prophets. We need them to speak the truth of God boldly. And because the influence of Christianity is waning in our culture. Go ahead.
Well, I was getting back to Billy Graham, where he was an evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
And we used to have evangelists all the time. They would come to the church. They were just traveling.
Mm-hmm.
Don't see
it much anymore, yeah? You don't see young men going into that.
The music groups that travel, the Christian music groups.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't.
Even a lot of.
Evangelist has kind of faded away. You don't even hear that name.
You don't see very many as you used to once upon a time. And even the music groups have somewhat faded in their evangelistic outreaches. That's not as mm-hmm. popular as it once was. And I guess somebody says, well, everything's cyclical. Yeah. But I think that's true. But we're definitely in a cycle where we need more. I think, what is the purpose of an evangelist? To bring revival. Mm-hmm. To help spread the news to bring revival. We need, the church is always in need of revival somewhere. Somewhere. So when we think about John the Baptist's ministry, he's in these three reasons that he gave them that Jesus should have more followers, we come to the third one. First, because he has what God has given him. Secondly, because I'm not the Christ, so he should have more than me. And then finally, the third one, he says, verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Here's that bride and bridegroom analogy that is so prevalent in the New Testament. It's actually prevalent all through Scripture, but John makes it very prevalent here. And John's writings do. He brings it up in the book of Revelation again too. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Hey, look at who's got the bride. The bride of Christ has always been a name for God's people. And so in Israel, God was the bridegroom. In ancient Israel, God was the bridegroom. And Israel was the bride. Okay, the church. And in the New Testament, Jesus came to draw the analogy that he is the bridegroom. He's God. And the church is the bride. The followers. John the Baptist says, he's got the bride. He's got the bride. He's the bridegroom. And he goes on to say, the friend of the bridegroom. I like that. The friend of the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him. What comes to your mind there? What image comes to your mind there? The friend of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom. The best man. In our cultural context of weddings, it's the best man. The one who's there to testify. He hears his words of promise, and he hears his words of covenant, and he's there to bear witness to it. And so John is telling him, I'm like the best man in a wedding here. That's what I am. And he says, what does he say about it? He says, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom, when he promises, makes his promise and his covenant to his bride, the best man is joyful that he could witness that. And so what does John say? John the Baptist says, therefore, this is the last of verse 30, I guess, yeah. 29. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now full. This joy of mine is now full. John the Baptist is full of joy. He is elated that Jesus is taken off and that people, the message is going out there and they're following him. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Probably no better example of true humility. I like the story of the old American minister, Dr. Spence. Well, it's kind of what he would say. Well, let's go follow him. Let's go listen to him. He must increase, I must decrease. My time was before, now it's his time.
It is amazing what John the Baptist heard from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, that he had this ministry that he was so strong at, and there was nothing to compare it to.
Nothing, that's
Jesus
right.
Jesus hadn't come, but he knew he was preparing a way. And he never wavered.
Isn't that a powerful thought?
Yeah. Imagine what must have been spoken to him through the Holy Spirit or whatever. He had no teacher to teach him these things.
Except the Holy Spirit.
And yet he went on and provided the way and never wavered and gave it up.
And you know, we don't have a story of John the Baptist's life, but what little we have tells us that he prepared in the desert. What was it about going to the desert that helped him hear from the Holy Spirit? He got away from everything else. He didn't build a career as a whatever businessman or carpenter or whatever. He needed to hear from God. He felt that call on his life. He knew. And there's a real word to us there. God has a purpose for everyone's life. The question is, do we know it? Are we hearing from him? What does it take for you to hear from God? Some people would say, well, it takes a good sermon. That's what it takes. It takes me to hear a good sermon. But that shouldn't be the case. What does it take for you to hear from God? It takes being set apart. It takes time. You've got to be able to concentrate. You've got to be able to hear. You've got to be able to get in communion with him. And I think here we would do well to stop and think about the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. Because we're talking about hearing from God. Prayer is at one and the same time the most important, I guess the word I want to use is aspect of our Christian life. It is, let's say, the most important aspect of our Christian life, but yet the most misunderstood. Incredible importance. I would say there's really nothing more important than prayer. But yet, ask anyone. Well, I don't really understand it. I don't really get it. I'm not that good at it. I sure don't feel good at it. Sometimes I just feel my prayers are empty. I mean, everybody's got questions about prayer. Every time I ever led a class on prayer, it was always filled with people with lots of questions and self-doubts. I want to read to you. I favorited this thing on Twitter this last week. I love this. This is if I go to my favorites, I think I can get there and read it to you. It was a tweet that was not from President Trump. So when you like something, then it saves it. Okay, here it is. He who abandons prayer abandons his salvation. He who is careless about prayer is careless about his salvation. He who quits prayer renounces his salvation. That's good. That's good. That's heavy. Very good. I mean, how important is prayer? That's where our union with God is. That, and it's just, like I say, the older I get, the more I realize. That was a quote by, I think he was a Russian, maybe, I don't know when he lived, St. Ignatius Branchaninov, something like that. I've heard of him before, and I know he's not contemporary, probably maybe in the 1800s, if I remember right. I don't know that for a fact, but I've heard his name in quotes before. So I just wanted to read that to you because it came to my mind. That's what John the Baptist's life was. That's where he heard from God. That's where he got the strength. He went out to the desert to pray. He went out to the desert to commune with God. And in that process, received the strength to become perhaps one of the most humble men the Bible ever talks about. He must increase, I must decrease. That speaks volumes to me. It shows his great love for God and his great love for Jesus, the Anointed One. Well, he finishes that section, verses 31, by talking about who Christ is and why this is so important. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He's telling him Christ is from above. He says, he who's from the earth belongs to the earth. What's he doing? He's setting up a parallelism. He's comparing himself and Jesus. Jesus is from above, so he's above everyone. I'm from the earth, I'm just from the earth. And I speak of the earth. You see, he says, he who belongs to the earth, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. What does that mean? John the Baptist says, I speak of earthly things. But, listen to the parallel, he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. That's right, Jesus, this isn't just his thought process somebody gave. He's God, he's been there, he's from heaven. He knows from all eternity. But yet, here's a sad word, yet no one, the end of verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony. Well, obviously some are because they're following him. But in the great scheme of things, what John the Baptist knows is that many are not and many will not. Yet no one receives his testimony. But he who receives his testimony, it says in verse 33, sets his seal to this, that God is true. So, you see, what does it mean to receive the testimony of Jesus? It means you're saying, amen, God is real, because Jesus is God. God is real. God is true. But, he says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Verse 34. Jesus' words are God's words. John the Baptist just putting it. Now this is John. Let us not. It gets confusing in the Gospel of John. It's sometimes hard to tell when John the Baptist is speaking, and when John the Apostle is speaking, the writer here. And I really think probably this is John the theologian speaking. This is John the Apostle in these words for 31 through 36. But he's speaking of as if it were John the Baptist. There's no quotation marks here. There's quotation marks around John the Baptist's words. So this is probably John. But he's speaking as if this is what John's thought process was. You know, for whom God... So this is stuff you won't find in any other gospel. He's saying it in a way. Why is John writing this stuff down? I mean, there is deep theology here. The words of Christ. Remember what John called Jesus in the beginning? He was the Word, the Logos. And he's saying here that for all, he whom God has sent utters the Logos of God. That's what it says there in verse 34 if we read it in the Greek. For it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. What does that mean?
He gives it without measure. That's amazing.
That's right. He gives the Spirit without measure.
Without limit.
There's no limit to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has it all. And you and I, there's no limit to what we can receive. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We can circle the all things. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. John is clearly setting up Jesus Christ as Lord of all. He's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as we're going to see in a couple more chapters. Jesus will use those words. John says Jesus uses those words. So how important is this? We come to a close here of the ministry of John the Baptist. In chapter 4, we are going to start seeing more. Now we start seeing the ministry of Jesus very fully and very uniquely compared to the other Gospels. From chapter 4 on, first encounter Jesus is going to have is with the woman at the well. It's a beautiful story, full of meaning. So when we come back next week, we'll pick up with that story in chapter 4. And as you can see by the first few words, as I told you, chapter 4, it says, "Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," okay, so the jealousy continues. The Pharisees have now heard, well, we thought John was popular, but now look at this guy. Jesus is even more popular. But then it says, parentheses, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Then he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus is going to leave Judea next week when we gather to talk, and he's going to head back to Galilee. And he's going to go through Samaria to do it. Now, that's a fascinating thing. Remember, I talked next, I won't have that. The board is buried behind some chairs in there, so there's no way to get it. But we're going to look at some, I'll try and figure, bring a map or something, because we need to understand Jesus going back to Galilee through Samaria. There's some things we need to learn about that. That's very meaningful. Well, enough for today. Thank you for your presence and your time. Do we have any thoughts or questions as we close today? Observations? Complaints? No?
I think the prayer is very important, and that's why Satan makes it so difficult. It's easy to be sidetracked.
Yes.
Or I find it helpful.
Yes. I want to, that's so good that you mentioned that. I'm in the process of, okay, I'm putting together, now I won't, it's a Christmas gift for our children, so I can't say too much about it, so you don't let on. But it's a prayer book. And one of the quote, I quote some famous people, I'm going to add that quote that I read to you, to that book. But one of the other quotes deals with what you just said. And one of the quotes is from a great saint of the ages called Maximus the Confessor, and he's from the 7th century, 6th and 7th century, I'm pretty sure, and he said this, he said, I can't quote it exactly, but it's to the fact that he who prays fervently, or he who prays with fervor, the devil will stay away from. Fervor. So how fervent are we in our prayer life? And he says, and what I think Maximus was trying to say there is that if there is a fervor to your prayer life, you know, the devil's just going to go pick on somebody that doesn't have a fervor to their prayer life. You know? I'm not going to pick on the hardest ones, just, you know, they're too close to God. Leave them alone. I'll go get the ones that aren't.
John the Baptist and Jesus both went to the desert to get out of the way. And aren't we told to go into our closet to pray?
We are. We are. We need these times of isolation and prayer and contemplation. It's beautiful. Good thoughts. Good thoughts.
I don't know if I heard this, somebody said this, or I read it. We see that bumper sticker or whatever that says, prayer changes things.
Uh-huh.
And I heard someone say, or I read it, that prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes me.
That's good.
So
it's beautiful.
I can change things. I'm adding
them. Yeah, no, that's
I
good.
Change things, but I know in my own prayer life, the more I pray,
the more I change.
I change.
Amen. Amen. It is that time, it's that tool, it's that time, it's that conduit through which God effects his change in us. I like that idea of a conduit through which God effects his change in us. Lots more to say about prayer, and we will over time. Well, let's pray as we close. Dear Father, we are mindful this morning that we are a people of great need. We need so much more of you. Forgive us for our failures and the times that we don't pray fervently, the times that we don't seek out those lonely places and quiet times where we can spend just with you. Father, forgive us for those things and lead us as we study your word here. Lead us by the power of your Spirit, not by my words. The things that I teach could just cover over anything that's wrong and help no one to be led astray by that. But Father, please anoint the going forth of your word as it's read and proclaimed here, and wherever it's read and proclaimed. So we thank you for meeting with us in your Spirit in this study. Bless those who aren't able to be here, especially in this cold and difficult weather. We pray that you would just be with us until the time we meet again. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.